life and theology go together.
Okay.
You can't do New Testament and not do life. We're trying to show how theology and life go together, how they actually fit, how God and culture actually do connect, and hopefully model in the way we talk about issues, the way in which we should engage.
Hi, and welcome to this week's edition of The Exchange. My name is Micah Fries, and we're glad you're here. The Exchange is a place where we like to engage in truth, thoughts, and theology, hoping to compel one another to love and good deeds. On today's show, Ed had the opportunity to sit down with Dr. Daryl Bach at an international gathering of Christian media leaders. Now, Dr. Bach is the Executive Director of Cultural Engagement and the Senior Research Professor of New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's authored over 30 books. He's a New York Times bestselling author. He's the host of a podcast. He's a consulting editor with Christianity Today. You're really going to enjoy the time with him. Now, as we get started, remember, you can engage with us on social media using the hashtag TheExchange. Before we get to the interview, though, let's hear from Pastor Derwin Gray about the gospel and religion.
Performance-based living leads to pride or despair. That's what religion does because it's all about you. Good news is all about what Jesus has done for you, what he wants to do in you, and what he wants to do through you so that his kingdom would be revealed on earth. Think about this. Because you are in Christ, and if you want, you can read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. It makes a comparison between life in Adam and life in Christ. Because you are in Christ, that means that your life is united to him, that when God the Father sees you, he sees Jesus. That everything that's true about Jesus is true about you. And I know right now that like freaks you out of your everlasting mind because you recognize in your own practical experience, you are not like Jesus and neither am I. And you go, that's not fair. By the way, we don't want fair. We want grace. We want gospel. We want good news. That in Christ, you are infinitely loved because the Father loves Christ in you. That in Christ, you are righteous. Not just imputed righteousness, but you become the very righteousness of Christ because Christ is righteous. You are forever forgiven. God has thrown your sin into the sea of his forgotten memory. Forgiven, righteous, loved. You're reconciled. You are forever God's friend. You are a new creation. The very life of Jesus pulsates through you by the Holy Spirit. You're a part of a brand new family called the church. Jesus didn't die for buildings. He died for people, his bride. He's the vine. We're the branches. So we don't need good advice. What we need is good news. And good news is Jesus himself. This is Pastor Derwin Gray of Transformation Church. Peace. I'm out.
Can we know the truth? Do absolutes still exist? Christians need to know what they believe and why they believe it. There's some hard questions out there. Questions that may seem to dispute even the foundational truths of Christianity. We can approach these questions honestly and rationally. The six lessons of Honest to God address foundational issues in the life of every person. Learn what the Bible really says on crucial matters in a way that is both refreshing and honest.
We live in kind of strange times, Daryl, and it seems that the culture is shifting. Though 75% of Americans say they're Christians, those who don't seem to maybe be convictional about it are acting more like secular people And it seems they're more and more in a minority. You know, the whole idea of a moral majority seems to have faded from, if there ever was. What's going on in culture?
Well, I think the main thing that's happened in American culture is that we've lost our Judeo-Christian roots. We've become more diverse. The Bible has gone from being a source and an answer to becoming the question. And so to cite the Bible doesn't have any kind of moral warrant anymore, which means that you have to discuss not that it's true because it's in the Bible, but it's in the Bible because it's true. And that means being able to get down and dig deep as to why the Bible says what it says and not merely cite the Bible as the authority.
Okay, so you and I are conservative evangelicals. We're not just evangelicals. We're like Bible thumping inerrantist conservative evangelicals.
Leather Bibles.
Yes, leather Bibles. Notes on both sides are inspired as well. And I'm going to tell a lot of people in our tribe, here's how I would describe their current cultural engagement with the shifts around us. Really bad. They seem to be, I read Facebook posts that are like, they're still in our country. And just a lot of vitriol. I listen to some talk radio, certainly not all, but some talk radio is just, it's just terrible. The hate that's being directed at what seems to be now the majority view in our culture. So how do we respond? Do we speak prophetically? Do we give in? Do we welcome our new overlords? What do we do?
Well, I actually think there are several things going on. What comes across as hatred is actually anger and frustration.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to put it.
And so,
but it does come across as hatred.
As a hate, yeah. That's right. And people don't parse the difference.
Yeah.
And so as a result, you know, you can stand up for your moral convictions and the world is in a mess, et cetera, et cetera. And that doesn't actually reach the very people you're actually trying to reach. There are people out there who need to hear what the Bible has to say and they need to be invited into the way the Bible sees things. And I really think our challenge is there's a moral standard and a moral conviction that the Bible gives us about what works in life and how we can live well. And that needs to be done with enough of an invitation that the hand is outstretched to invite people to the gospel at the same time. And when we have that anger and that frustration and it comes across as hate, all you do is build a wall up to that extended hand. That hand's never getting across the fence to the person next door.
But what do you know about this? This isn't even your field. I mean, how did you go? I mean, I read you were in the Da Vinci Code stuff.
Yeah.
And you recently responded to that dreadful Newsweek article.
Right.
You know, so that's more your field. But now you're like talking about cultural engagement. Why?
Because life and theology go together.
Okay.
You can't do New Testament and not do life.
That's good.
And so in
my sense...
That's
a good answer. I was trying to trip you up on that answer. Man. That's a good answer. I like that. I do.
And so we're trying to show how theology and life go together, how they actually fit, how God and culture actually do connect, and hopefully model in the way we talk about issues... the way in which we should engage.
Yeah, now you do that through the table, the podcast, and other means. I want you to take a moment, and I'm asking you to. Sometimes people are like, "Can I promote something?" I'm asking you to. Here's why: I've put it on my blog. I've been on it. I came and did the chapel at Dallas. Why? Because I believe in what you are doing. So tell us how people can engage in it.
Well, basically, they can go online to www.dts.edu/the table. If I say that any faster, you won't get it.
#7, no, okay.
But basically, it's the DTS website. The DTS
is Dallas Theological Seminary.
And go to the table, and then you'll see a list of what we've done. In 3 years, we've done over 80 hours of material covering 7 or 8 basic different areas, including, you know, tell us about Islam and talk about Islam from within. How do Muslims see themselves and so that you then are in a better position to interact with them on their view of God, that kind of thing. We've done stuff on human trafficking. That's what's currently up that we're talking about. We do things like the ancient Near Eastern background or the origins discussion in Genesis.
That's quite a party.
Genocide in the Old Testament.
Okay.
So you don't run
away from the hard issues.
No,
Canaanite genocide.
Everything from biblical issues and the place where the Bible is put on challenge, all the way over to practical stuff, domestic abuse, issues of divorce. We've done tons of stuff on the same-sex issue and on sexuality in general. We've tried to urge people to place the discussion of same-sex marriage in a larger frame about sexuality, that's really important. So it's a wide-ranging set of podcasts that are designed to show where God and culture cross. And since this is God's creation, it kind of crosses everywhere.
That's good. I am not a listener to a lot of podcasts, but that's one on my list. And so I think you're doing important work and having intelligent conversations in the midst of shouting at one another in our culture. We did a research project maybe a year or so ago. And we found that the majority of Americans, the vast majority of Protestant pastors and the vast, vast majority of evangelicals, when asked this question, regardless of whether or not you use the term culture war, which I don't, and I don't think you do, but some have, are Christians on the losing side of that? And everyone says yes. All right, so are we now in the culture, who's written the New York Times article, negotiating the terms of our surrender? It was Russ Duthat. Are we now negotiating the terms of our surrender?
No, we're probably negotiating the space to be able to re-enter the space properly.
Okay.
And what I mean by that is the church often functions best when she is being persecuted, where her contrast to the culture is present and obvious, and there's a difference between the way the church lives and the way the world around it lives. Now, that comes with some element of marginalization, which we're not comfortable with. But in fact, it gives us the opportunity to show there's a different way to do life. And in that is the strength of the cross.
Okay, so you're showing a different way to do life, an alternative community.
That's right.
So you know, people are often drawn to the kind of alternative community. So what does that look like? Give us some practical. Matter of fact, if you don't mind, talk to the pastors and church leaders who are watching and say to them, here's how you can create an alternative community that shows forth what the implications of the gospel look like.
Well, I really do think that the mistake that we've made is to think that we could solve our problems through legislation and asking people to do things that they aren't spiritually and personally equipped to do. But in the church, people are equipped to be responsive, are equipped to build community, are equipped to live in the way Scripture calls for us to live because the Spirit of God lives in us and can help us become the people God has designed us to be. That's the kind of community we should create. So when people walk into a church community, they should sense these people relate to one another differently than the way I'm used to being related to. And in the midst of that, those differences, in the midst of that caring, concern, even the stretching out of the hand to someone who thinks differently, that kind of thing, we model what God Himself did, which is, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or as Jesus says it on the Sermon on the Mount, God cares for even those who are doing evil. He gives them the sun and the rain and the creation that they live in. We model God's care so that when we say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, people get the fact that we love them.
I used to say all the time, there's a leadership problem in the church. There's a leadership problem in the church. After years of saying that, I came to realize I really don't think that's true.
I keep coming back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and it says that Christ gave us the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Why? To equip. That word there, equip, is train, okay, to train. Why? So that the church can do the work and then be built up.
You see, throughout Scripture, what we find for the Christian is not so much that they're coming to church in order to watch others do ministry, but the reality is in the Scripture you see God has a holy calling on the life of every individual believer to be a missionary engaged in His purpose to redeem people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation on this planet.
Yeah, Jesus took these men who didn't even know how to lead themselves. He took a group of men that were willing to follow Him, and He did leadership development with them. He discipled them to the point where they just didn't have intimacy with God. They had influence with others.
It's this holy cause ordained by God that we have to get. And I think as pastors and leaders, we have to understand it's not just up to us.
This equipping of these people will lead to the growth of the body, to the expansion of the church, to the accomplishing of God's mission throughout the nations.
I don't think there's a leadership problem in the church. I think there's a leadership development problem in the church.
Welcome back to the show. Our guest today on The Exchange is Dr. Daryl Bach. He's a scholar on the life of Jesus Christ, and he's the host of The Table podcast. We're going to jump back into that discussion in a minute, but first, let's hear from Focus on the Family's Kelly Rosati about adoption.
Hi, I'm Kelly Rosati, Vice President of Community Outreach at Focus on the Family, and I want to chat a little bit today about some things I'm seeing in the church in the adoption culture. It seems you can't go very far without a lot of young evangelicals talking, being very passionate about the cause of justice, and as we know from reading the scriptures, God cares so much about justice, and I think that's just a terrific, terrific trend. And I think it manifests in the way we see orphan care and adoption in the church. But I do still also talk to quite a few pastors who wonder why this adoption thing is part and parcel of the gospel. They really want to be passionate about reaching their community for Christ, as we all do as followers of Christ. And they just haven't quite figured out, or they've said to me, I'm just not sure why the adoption thing connects. And so I want to talk a little bit about that and just about what we've seen at Focus on the Family from the scripture about God's heart for orphans, and then what he does as we walk in faith to minister to orphans. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is the verse in the Old Testament that talks about not encroaching on the fields of the fatherless, because their defender is strong and will take up their cause. When I think about God's heart, his father heart, for kids who don't belong anywhere, who don't have families, who don't know the love of a mom and dad, it moves me to tears, and it can help me to really think clearly about how much God loves me. I know that in my head, but I don't always get that in my heart. And I think that is something that everybody is so hungry for. And when they see adoption, when they see orphan care, they see that father's heart. Everybody knows James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after widows and orphans in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. 100,000 modern day orphans who need families. 300,000 churches in the United States of America. If just one family in every third church brings one of these kids home, we will have no more waiting orphans. Imagine the testimony and the witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ that would be. And it is so doable. Be a church that says, we're going to be about the business of orphans, because our Father in heaven is a father to the fatherless.
All right, so before the break, you described something I very much would agree with, a bit of a, I mean, I resonate with that. I wrote a book called Subversive Kingdom, which talks about living as those who subvert the world order by seeking first the kingdom of God. But you did the whole thing. I don't recall using the word kingdom. And it makes me ask the question, since you come from the bastion of traditional dispensationalism. You know, when I preached in chapel there years ago at Dallas, and they had this, people would sit on both sides. You know, it's a very intimidating chapel.
Yeah, all the faculty surrounding you.
And there's Dwight Pentecost,
right? That's right.
And so, who basically, against, you know, Contra Ladd, basically wrote very much that the kingdom of God is not here. And that's become a bit of the evangelical consensus.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you think about the kingdom of God in, I guess, progressive dispensationalism is the word you use.
Right.
Which is a strange word for me. It's a bit like United Baptist. Yeah. The two words that don't go in a sentence together. So tell me how you view the kingdom of God in this context.
Well, what we're arguing is that each administrative period in the plan of God, which is Old Testament, you know, you think about Old Testament, the New Testament period, and we're headed to the millennium because I'm premillennial.
Just like Jesus was.
That's right.
So you and I are good there.
Exactly right. Exactly. Each set of promises builds on and connects to what was gone before and advances the program. That's where the progressive comes from. So there are distinct periods in God's administration, but they are progressively administered. That's the way to think about the phrase. And the kingdom is already not yet. So I'm on the I'm more on the Laddian side than Pentecost.
For those who probably don't know, they probably should Google Ladd and the kingdom of God, and there's lots of stuff that's there.
Well, the whole idea is that the initial part of the kingdom of God is here, but the disagreement with Ladd is that we think there's a future for Israel in the midst of that program, and Ladd was just silent on that question.
Yeah, right. And I met with the minister of tourism of Israel yesterday and had a fascinating conversation about dispensationalism. And one of the things we talked about is dispensationalists always see a future for Israel.
That's right.
But it appears, correct me if I'm wrong, is dispensationalism on decline among even conservative evangelicals? Is that
Well, I think what you're seeing is, you know, with the rise of kind of the new Reformed movement, which tends to be not dispensational at all, that's what you're actually seeing. Okay. There actually are a lot of dispensationalists out there, but they aren't...
You're just hiding under rocks right
now. Yeah, we're not vocal. We're not vocal people. You know, or we're sitting here waiting for Jesus to come back, looking at our maps. No, just kidding.
Storing food and firearms in the basement, making your own
butter.
No, we're
not quite there. Okay. So the point is that there is an already form of the kingdom.
Yeah. I want you to finish that. But isn't that a shift from where Dallas would have been 50 years ago?
Well,
certainly where Pentecost was.
Well, in terms of being able to... What Pentecost tried to nuance it. What he tried to say is, no, the kingdom, technically speaking, isn't here. But there's a mystery form of the kingdom, and all the applications that you see coming out of the Sermon on the Mount still morally apply to the church. So he tried to get a connection.
Which is very important, because if you read a Scofield Reference Bible,
exactly
the kingdom,
right.
The Sermon on the Mount wasn't for the church.
At all. Yeah.
And so, it's like that whole teaching there just didn't matter.
That's right. Yeah. And I actually think that's what produced the reaction against dispensationalism, right. Is that the moral teachings of our Lord were disconnected from the church.
That produced my reaction, though I would be, I mean, I'm premillennial, mm-hmm. Just like Jesus and all the apostles,
right.
And and so I share a lot of that, but I don't always identify myself with such.
Yeah, and what we tried to do was to reconnect it all.
Bring it back. And it was you and Blazing.
Incredibly,
wrote the book
that's
together.
Right. We tried to say, no, the new covenant is being initially realized now. And to have fulfillment, you don't have to have everything. Right. It can come in stages and it can come gradually. So what we have now is the initial form of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom makes a claim on everybody. This is the part of the kingdom that I think people don't appreciate, period. The kingdom of God makes a claim on everybody. The field where the seed is planted is the world.
Okay. So you're using the R1 and R2 idea that the reign of God is everywhere, but it's only recognized among some?
And it's only strongly functional where the Spirit is present among it within the community.
Okay. So the reign is everywhere, but the reign is realized and evident among the community of
exactly
God.
Exactly right, which is why the community of God and how you live in the community of God is so important, because you're actually manifesting the rule and the design for life that God has given. God has given each one of us an image that indwells us. We're designed to live in a certain way. The Scripture is designed to take us to that place. Mm-hmm. And God uses the Scripture and the Spirit to form us so that we live the way we're designed to live. Mm-hmm. You don't do it through legislation. We learned that lesson in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So it's got to be done from within.
Okay.
And so from that standpoint, the exhortation to the culture is an invitation to come into this divinely directed way of life.
Can you say kingdom?
You can say, I can say.
Because I say kingdom all the time, but I don't hear you saying kingdom all the time.
Well, Americans have trouble with kingdoms. Now, if I were in the UK, I'd say
you'd
kingdom
say it
all the time.
That's fair. That's fair. Why? Because I think evangelicals are kind of rediscovering kingdom God theology.
Right, right.
My hope is, without repeating the errors of our mainline brothers and sisters who believed a lot like we believed 100 years ago,
right.
And it was kingdom of God theology misunderstood and wrongly applied that messed so much up. Which many of us think has led to the pendulum swing of dispensationalism,
right.
That maybe now is swinging back.
Yeah,
I hope.
Well, my hope would be, I actually think that dispensationalists have something very important to say to the rest of the Christian community, which is that God keeps His promises. He keeps His promises even to the groups that He originally gave them. It's a sign of His faithfulness.
I agree. So that's the Israel part.
That's the Israel part.
Okay.
And in the midst of that, and then seeing how God has administered salvation gets us out of the design or the idea that there is a cultural mandate to change the world without the Spirit.
Okay. So the concern. Oh, good.
Okay. Yeah, okay.
So a little bit concerned about maybe the Kyperion. We're talking about a lot of big theological terms.
Yeah.
But the idea that spheres of society are impacted, and so you want to make sure that the work of the Spirit and the conversionist message of the gospel is always evident.
That's exactly right. And to communicate clearly that the place where this stuff happens and works is in your relationship with the living God, that it doesn't happen independent of that. Now, granted, there's contention that we will undergo with the culture, striving that the culture be as humanly, as humanly sensitive as it ought to be.
Sure.
It's a true humanism that we're talking
right.
about. That it sets standards for itself that helps people live together well. That's what we contend for in the public square. But we can sometimes expect to lose. And we also have to be prepared to lose. And in losing, we have to show that the place where this really should be happening is in the community, in the kingdom community.
Oh, thank you, Rabbi. And that's progressive dispensationalism.
That's exactly
and people
right.
can read the book,
Progressive right.
Dispensationalism, but you and Derbach and Craig Blazing offered to get. I read it. And it helped me to understand much more of where it is. And I appreciate the fact that there is an already, but not yet. And I like that emphasis.
Exactly right.
Already,
but
not yet means our kingdom is already here, but it's not yet fully.
Yeah,
here.
I like to joke I'm a dispensationalist with a little d, because I actually think we're all dispensationalists in one degree or another.
Or else we'd be sacrificing animals.
Exactly right. And that kind of thing. And so it's appreciating how that administrative difference works and what the Bible has to say about it. I don't have any axes to grind with reform people or anything like that. My goal is simply to try and lay out what Scripture says. And I actually think that even a person coming out of a reform Calvinist background can appreciate some of the things we're saying.
So Newsweek, under new owners, right? One of the first things that first article that we would be particularly interested in, published an article by Kurt Eichenwald, which was widely seen as not so strong of an article. Not because it was liberal. We've seen good liberal scholarship, but just because it was it was confusing and poorly done, and you were one of many who wrote a response. I really appreciated your response. I highlighted it at the Exchange blog at Christianity Today. So talk to us a little about why you responded and what we need to know out of that whole dialogue.
Well, I responded for two reasons. One, because of the content of the article, and two, because of the way Christians were responding to it. They were just angry.
Right.
And I wanted to show that there's a way to respond to what, in effect, was a cultural echo chamber about the Bible. Mm-hmm. This article was actually a reflection of when someone's unchurched and they just pick up what they hear about the Bible. These are the bits and the pieces that don't always connect that you hear. So then the question is, how do you respond to that? How do you actually engage with what it is that's being said rather than simply being angry or saying, you know, that's anti-Bible or that's anti-Christian or here we go being persecuted again? You know, the standard macro answers that we give that actually don't engage the substance of what's in the piece. Mm-hmm. And so I wanted to show step by step there's a very good way to actually walk through that piece and actually deconstruct it, to actually challenge what it is that it's saying. To Newsweek's credit, they did ask Michael Brown to write a response, which they posted online. And Michael and I were very much in communication while he was
Michael
writing
Brown,
that piece.
Near Eastern languages scholar. That's right.
Charismatic tradition. Yeah, yeah. And he and I do a lot of messianic stuff together.
He's a fascinating
We're good friends.
Guy.
Great guy.
So in your article that you responded to, where can people find it? And then second, tell us a little bit about what are the big themes you responded
to. Well, the article was on my private blog, but it also ended up in Gospel Coalition. Right. They picked it up and ran it.
So
full.
If they Googled Daryl Bach
at Gospel
Newsweek,
Coalition,
they would find
yeah,
it.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
So, and I just went through point by point. I divided it into four pieces and went each section at a time, took it on a section at a time.
Give us the four themes
just
real quickly.
Through. Ooh, man, I don't know if I can do that.
Just the general themes.
Yeah. Well, main thing had to do with, you know, the Bible is incredible. It has contradictions. You got the Da Vinci Code drivel that I will call
all over again.
That Constantine was really responsible for the Christianity that we have today, and that Orthodoxy came late. It was things like that. And so, you know, I made a plea that, you know, after almost a decade of Dan Brown being approached
Dan Brown
early
Da Vinci Code.
Da Vinci Code being condemned by almost anybody. I mean, it didn't have to be conservative.
Liberals, conservatives,
it was a happy party. Everybody was there. that maybe we should put that one to rest. But it really was an attempt to walk through point by point a variety of issues. You know, the differences between the Gospels get people, why is there suffering in the world, that gets people. There are real questions here for Christians to answer. And the standard answer isn't to use the L word, well, that's just liberal, so we'll have nothing to do with it. Nor is it to be angry and say, well, that's just anti-Christian. It's actually to get in there and engage on the question.
Thanks so much for joining us today. For resources mentioned in today's show, be sure to visit edstetzer.com. And as always, you can check out past episodes while you're there. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a great week.
Thanks for joining Ed Stetzer and his team for this week's radio edition of The Exchange. Hear this and other past broadcasts of The Exchange. Read up on the latest trends from Lifeway Research and insights and articles from Ed and his team by visiting edstetzer.com. The Exchange Radio has been presented by Lifeway Christian Resources in cooperation with Faith Radio and Northwestern Media.